propositions. So what I'm saying is that the conversion event, which happens to a sinner, does not consist solely and only in me agreeing with statements, even true statements. There's more to it than that. There has to be a divine action for conversion to take place. And by consequence of conversion, I'm saying that conversion results in good works. And good works are an evidence of conversion and a fruit of conversion. And it is one of the, good works are one of the ways that we look at a person. It's really the chief way that we look at a person and are persuaded that they're converted. Okay? That's what we're going to go for today. Jeremiah 31 is the first text we'll look at in just a moment. Don't forget to stop me if you have a comment or a question. I'll just keep rolling along. Calvinism is a system which lays heavy, heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God and by extension, the supernatural nature of conversion, okay, and salvation. Calvinism is a system that lays heavy emphasis on the fact that conversion is something God does and not man alone, okay? As a result, you could look historically and see that it has been Calvinism that has been at the forefront of trying to keep salvation supernatural in the face of teachers and preachers and churches and movements who have degraded salvation to a merely human action or phenomenon, okay? I should say, too, it's going to sound like I'm beating up on Arminians here for a while. I am not really. I'm going to beat up on some other folks, but I am pointing out the Arminians in this case to say that modern-day Arminianism, or what I'll call low Arminianism, is very guilty of making salvation less supernatural than it is. This would not apply to high Arminianism, the Arminianism of the Wesleys, for example, and many others who were as good a, John Wesley was as good a preacher as you could hope for, until he started writing theological treatises and telling you what he really thought about stuff. But when the man was preaching, you wouldn't be able to tell him. He'd be a thousand times better than the majority of Calvinist preachers today. So this isn't against Arminians. It's just to say that historically, Calvinism has been the one leading the charge to say salvation is not just something man does. It's something God does. Okay? Calvinism has opposed the dictum which says if God commands it, then man can do it. If God commands it, then man must be able to do it. Calvinists have refused that. Calvinists refused that before Calvin. That's not true. God commands, we say, God commands repentance and faith, but man is unable to do either. That is the biblical teaching. God has to grant these conversion elements, faith and repentance, as a free gift. And the grant occurs in conjunction with effectual calling, new birth, the outpouring of the Spirit on a sinner. Okay? This is just to say that, and this is one of the 2 points I want you to walk away with today. Divine action is needed if conversion is to be genuine. Divine action is necessary for real conversion to take place. Now, we have more than enough evidence to show that there is a quote-unquote conversion which does not deserve the name conversion. Countless men through history, Charles Finney, Billy Graham, preachers of that sort, their followers, have believed themselves converted. I'm not talking about Finney and Graham. I think both of those men were converted. I hope. I'm talking about those under their influence who listen to their preaching. Countless people under the influence of people like Finney and Graham believed themselves converted because they performed an action which was recommended by the preacher. Maybe it was a decision to follow Christ. I made a decision to follow Christ. Maybe it was asking Jesus into their heart. They said that phrase, and so they believe they're saved. Maybe they walked to the front of the church when the altar call was happening, and so they believe that they have come to Christ, and they're converted. subsequent years have shown multitudes of these quote-unquote converts to have been nothing more than men who performed a certain action, totally absent of any divine action, okay? Divine action is necessary for real conversion, and so these men were not converted, and their subsequent living showed it. Now, one branch of this subpar thinking on salvation that I'm talking about recommends a certain action, a certain human action to be saved. And it's not the human action of walking the aisle, raising the hand, asking Jesus into your heart. It's a different action that they recommend to be saved, and the way they push it, it makes it sound like they don't believe divine action is necessary for salvation. And some of them would not. What is the action they recommend? They recommend belief in certain propositions. They say that if you believe this, or if you believe these five fundamentals, then you are saved. It's just if then. There's no other element to the conversion event for them. Okay? So I'm told that, say, the fundamentalists, perhaps of the earliest 20th century, I think is what was being talked about in this case, were guilty of what I'm talking about. Even though these were good men who were trying to fight the fight, they were fighting against liberalism, they were fighting to hold on to key doctrines of the Bible. However, I'm told they were guilty of this, a subpar view of salvation, when they insisted that men must believe a handful of fundamentals in order to be saved, such as inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth, miracles of Christ, atoning death, and resurrection. One famous sermon describes well-meaning fundamentalists requiring assent to these propositions and then quickly affirming the salvation of men who assented. Do you understand what we're saying? They said, look, we're fighting against the liberals here. We got five things we want you to believe. Somebody wants to join their church. Say, well, you can join the church if you believe these five things. And they list off the five crucial things. Do you believe that? They say, yes, I believe that. They shake their hand and say, brother, you're saved. Come on in. Now, those are good guys doing this, okay? These are men that I would love and join with and trust, but they're making a serious error. They are treating salvation as if it did not require any divine action. You know that I don't have any problem with those propositions. I believe every one of them that I listed to you a moment ago, inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth, etc. The problem is in teaching that all that's required for conversion is for you to agree with something. If you agree with this proposition or these propositions, then you are converted. Look, we have a ready-made refutation of that idea right out of the Bible. This isn't the first time in history that we've had to deal with this. James tells us the devils assent to all those propositions, and yet they remain devils. If that were not enough, experience, our own experience, produces far too much evidence of men who assent to those five things, right? Virgin birth, inspiration, resurrection, etc. That we know they assent to those things. They would fight and argue with people who disagree with those things. And yet, upon examining their lives, it is clear that they show no signs of biblical conversion. They do not have new life. Why is this? Because divine action is necessary to conversion. And in the case of the men I'm talking about, they have not experienced divine action. They are doing something. There is human action in the equation. That human action is assent to the propositions. But their equation is lacking another crucial element, a required element, which is divine action. Okay? That makes sense so far? Any questions? So far, we're followed there? Okay, now there is another subgroup of those who have a below par, a substandard view on salvation, who would equate conversion, again, with assent to propositions, or, in some cases, just one proposition. And these men are hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists, in some cases, will say, if you assent to the 5 points, then you are a Christian. Then you are converted. Or, in some cases, as we've seen, They may simply say, if you assent to limited atonement only. If you believe that, then you are a Christian. There is no other piece to the conversion experience but that assent. Okay? The same tests that we applied above can be applied to this view of salvation. So number one, does the devil believe the 5 points of Calvinism? What do you think? I think he does, because I think they're all true. And I think the devil, I assume the devil has an accurate view of salvation, right? The devil's theology is not exactly the problem. The problem lies elsewhere. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows what's going on. He's watched it all. And I think the devil believes in the 5 points of Calvinism. I think that he believes in limited atonement. But doesn't he still remain a devil? Okay? Further, we know there are men who believe the 5 points of Calvinism, or limited atonement specifically, whose lives don't show evidence of Christian conversion. That's a fact. It would be easy to produce these people. It's not, it wouldn't be hard. So here's my first purpose in this teaching, just to show the Bible requires more than mere assent to propositions, okay, for genuine conversion. So specifically, the argument is that I'm going to show divine action is required for conversion. That's all I'm saying at this first stage. You're in Jeremiah 31. Would somebody please read verses 31 through 34?
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, so I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make
Okay, this text is an Old Testament passage describing the work of God within the sinner resulting in conversion. You see it there, right? He writes the law in the heart. He works inside them. Okay? He works in them such that they obey God's law in a way that Old Covenant Israel never did. Jesus actually alludes or quotes to this text, this passage in John 6. In John 6, when Jesus is explaining the difference between those who believe savingly in him and those who believe in him not savingly, remember he's saying things like, he says, don't complain. No one can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. He says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who's taught of God, you know, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He is quoting, the commentators would generally say, and I think they're right, though the wording is a little different, he is quoting this text. He's saying that in the new covenant, there is a direct teaching activity between the Father and the sinner, which results in the sinner looking to Jesus and saying, I believe that guy. I'm gonna follow him. Okay? So Jesus quotes this. And he uses it as the explanation for why the majority of people standing in front of him in John 6, whom he's talking to, are having a problem with him. They're getting offended by him. Why? Why is it? Why this group is all getting offended and you still have at least 11 other guys over here who are sticking with Jesus? Why? Well, because the Father hasn't drawn that group and he has drawn the 11. That's why. And the 11 have experienced or are experiencing this supernatural work of God, which has either already converted them or is bringing them to conversion. Now, by the end of that chapter, the majority leave Jesus and they walk with him no more. They take off. They desert him. And yet we know that they were all people who had a belief in Jesus. Do you realize that? Why did they seek Jesus out on the other side of the lake? they believed in him somewhat. The day before, they were ready to make him king and to strap on their swords and storm Jerusalem and then kill whoever, kill the Romans. They believed. What's the problem? The problem is that divine action is necessary for real conversion. And so men can have a faith in Jesus, which I like to call a damning faith. It's a faith which will take them right to hell. They have a faith, but they are not saved. Look at Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 36. We'll read verses 22 through 31. That's Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 31. And someone who has it there, read it for me. 22 through 31.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations
Okay, what we have is Ezekiel, basically, I believe, talking about the exact same thing as Jeremiah. The work of God within the sinner for conversion. You hear all this internal language, change out your heart, put my spirit in you, inside you. Jesus probably alludes to this text in John 3, which we're going to read in a minute, in a moment, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus about what? New birth, being born again. In that case, Nicodemus expresses belief in Jesus as a man sent from God. So see that. Nicodemus believes in Jesus. Here we go again. Jesus, however, rebuffs Nicodemus. He says to him, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, which I take Jesus to be saying basically to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't tell me about everything you see. Don't tell me you know. You don't know. How could you know? You're not born again. As with chapter 6, Jesus points to God's work within the sinner as the difference between the man who can see and enter the kingdom and the man like Nicodemus at that point who could not. So take note again, Nicodemus, like the people in chapter 6, he's a man who considers himself a believer in Jesus to some extent. He says to Jesus, Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these miracles that you do unless God was with him. He believes. Come on, isn't that it? Billy Graham would send that man on his way. You know, with his own Bible, saying, I was saved such and such day. That's not enough. It's not enough. He's not converted. Nicodemus wasn't converted at that point, though I think he later was, since conversion requires more than human belief. It requires divine action. And then let's look at John 3. Verses 1 through 8. And whoever's ready, read that for me, 1 through 8.
This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb when he's born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it's everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Okay, so I'm going to tell you, I think that this is the most important text in the whole Bible that I know of on the necessity of divine action for conversion. He is talking about exactly what I'm trying to say to you in this first point. Jesus repeatedly speaks about human inability. You can't see. You can't enter. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. You don't have it. Something's wrong. Continually, he's telling that to Nicodemus. Notice Jesus never tells Nicodemus how to be born again. Don't you think this would have been a good time for Nicodemus to say, all right, suppose you're right, what should I do? What would Jesus then have said? Well, if you'll just believe in me, you'll be born again. No. The problem is that Nicodemus can't believe. The solution to his unbelief is new birth. This is how you get a man to see Jesus as Savior. You make him born again. He doesn't give him a magic button to push. He doesn't tell him how to be born again. All the best actions of men, Jesus says in effect, are just flesh giving birth to flesh. That's all flesh can do, is create flesh actions. It can't ever do what the Spirit can do. When it comes time for Jesus to say how this thing is done, he does not talk about what Nicodemus would do. He talks about the wind. The wind. And now you've probably heard more times than you can count, in both Greek and Hebrew, there is one word that covers our words, wind, breath, and spirit. And so that's what we have here. So when Jesus talks about the wind blowing on people, it's fairly plain to see he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's just been talking about being born of the Spirit. He's just been talking about the Spirit giving birth to Spirit. And so this wind is God, the Holy Spirit. And he says that he's the agent of new birth. And he says that it's not a matter of Nicodemus just wanting to be born again. He can't just make a decision at the Billy Graham rally. The decision lies with whom? Look, there's will. Did you know there's will in this text? Do you want to see free will? It's in this text. It's at verse 8. The wind blows where it wills. I saw a title to a sermon once in this text called The Free Will of the Wind. That was a really good sermon title. Because the issue is not human free will. The issue is divine free will. It's the free will of God to make people born again. And without it, here's the point. Again, conversion can't take place. We've got to have the divine action. Assent to propositions is not enough. The wind has to blow. And look at Acts 16. Somebody read verses 13 through 15. Thank you. So No, that's perfect. You got it exactly, and I was just deep in thought. So we know that Paul considered Lydia to be converted because he baptized her. If Paul did not believe that she was converted, he wouldn't have done that. Okay, and her conversion included both the preaching of the word and the activity of God to open her heart so that she would believe the word preached. The word's not enough in this sense. Now, if we're talking about gimmicks, you know, we're saying, man, how can we get all the Texarkana in these doors? Well, then my answer is, no, the word is enough. The word's enough. But if what we're saying is, hey, look, we're teaching people right theology here. That's all it really takes. Prayer's not really very important. The action of God's not really very important. We just need to be really smart people. Then I start saying, the word's not enough. No. The Lord must open people's hearts to believe the word preached. So in this sense, the word's not enough. I'm going to skip over Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, which both, with both, yeah.
Before you leave Acts 16, what do you make of that latter part, verse 14? The Lord opened her heart, and my translation says, to heed the things.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, here's a, it looks like to me, the Lord is working on her heart, and yet she heeds.
Yeah, she does heed. You're exactly right. God is not the one who believes or obeys for us, except in that Jesus obeys for us to fulfill the law. But in this sense, right.
Yeah, I know it may mean the same thing, but if it is said the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul,
mm-hmm.
it'd be the same thing, maybe. But here he opens her heart so that she wants to pay attention.
Yeah.
And to obey.
Yep. That's right. That's why you preach the gospel to two men. One is converted, one's not. So I'm going to cut out Colossians and Ephesians 2, both important texts to look at the supernatural aspect of conversion, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. We pretty much get the idea. You see that divine action is required for conversion to actually occur. Now, earlier, I applied two tests to the position which says, assent to the 5 points of Calvinism, or just assent to limited atonement, is sufficient to produce Christian conversion. I applied two tests. The first one is I pointed out the devil likely believes in limited atonement, and yet he remains a devil, which shows that belief in limited atonement is not sufficient for conversion. But second, you may have noticed that I pointed to the phenomena of men who believe limited atonement, they assent to it, and yet their lives are a moral wreck. Okay, remember when I made that argument? Okay, now this is where we get into the second part of our study here. Because at this stage, the group of people that we've encountered have said that my argument is totally invalid. It doesn't matter what a man's life is like. So long as he assents to limited atonement, he is converted. Because righteous works are not a fruit. This is what they say. They're not a fruit. They're not an evidence of conversion. Okay? So you see how they wiggle their way out of that one. All right? So the second purpose then of this teaching is just to show from Scripture that righteous living is indeed evidence of conversion. It's something we look at and say, okay, you're persuading me that you are converted because you're living like a converted man. So we're just going to look at that. The basic move of all, keep this in mind, okay, you want to tuck this one away. The basic move of all hyper-Calvinism is just one thing. There's one thing they're going for. They want to remove the human element from salvation. Everything they do flows from that commitment, okay? They want to remove the human element from salvation. They believe often that in doing that, they're giving honor to God. Because the higher you make God and the lower you make man, the more you honor God. Remember I said to you not too many weeks ago that's you need to be careful there, because if that were true, then we should all adopt evolution today, because that makes man much lower than the Scripture does. The principle is not what makes man low and what makes God high. The principle is what saith Scripture. What does our God actually say? Some of them also, we have to say, and this isn't all of them, I don't believe, but some of them these men who hold this position, they are also enjoying the licentious benefits which accrue from this kind of move in saying that human action is irrelevant to salvation. Your works don't matter at all. They're not a proof of conversion. And conversion is only assent to propositions, because then it follows necessarily the sinner can continue in his sin while assenting to limited atonement, but still think himself saved. And that'll be our first text, right? That'll be our first text. They don't, because the Bible is not their guide star. Something else is. That's a subject for another day. We got to move on fast, but I don't know if we'll ever get to that one or not. But that is another interesting piece of this. Well, here's what we see. There is an unflattering motive to seeking to make conversion no more than assent to limited atonement, because if indeed Scripture paints conversion as requiring divine action, and if a man's not saved by mere assent to propositions, then those who assent to limited atonement have to be afraid that they may have nothing more than assent to limited atonement. And of course, if that's all they have, then they're not converted, biblically speaking. So they want to remove the idea that conversion must produce Christian fruit. Okay? Let's look at that. Matthew 7. Verses 15 through 20. For sake of time, guys, I'm going to read these. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to try to move fast to get us out of here on time. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree can't bear good fruit. A healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. A diseased tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll know them by their fruits. Okay, just plain as day. The man is known by his fruit. The converted bear converted fruit, and vice versa. And this is the very issue Jesus is talking about. He's specifically saying, here's how you know. And the other side is saying, this is not how you know. So I ask the man, how do you know a man's a Christian? And the answer is, if he assents to limited atonement. And I say, well, Jesus says, by your fruits you should know them. And they say, no. Now, a person who says no to Jesus, I'll let you be the judge. There's such a thing as ignorance and confusion, okay? Always remember that. We are all dealing with ignorance and confusion. But what a terrible place to be to look at the Lord and say no. Romans 6, 4, and 5. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, simply, for our purpose, everyone who is baptized into Christ in conversion will certainly be raised with Christ to new life. New life follows conversion, certainly. In the words of Paul. Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You see, flesh and spirit here are terms respectively speaking of the conditions of the lost man and the saved man. The lost man is in the flesh. Sometimes you will say, man, I had a bad day the other day. Well, what happened? Well, I was really in the flesh. No, you weren't, because you're a Christian. You haven't been in the flesh since the day you believed. You were transported out of the old age. You were brought into the new Christ age. You're in a different world. You're in the domain of the Son of God. You're not in the domain of darkness. You're not in the flesh anymore. You will act like it. You'll be tempted to act like it. You'll fail repeatedly. But you are a new thing, even when you have a bad day. So you're not in the flesh, unless you're lost. What things are produced by the flesh and what things are produced by the spirit? Well, evil works and good works, respectively. Conversion produces good works. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Walking in darkness falsifies a claim to conversion. Why? Well, because righteous living is a fruit. It's an evidence of conversion. 1 John 2:3. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, the whole issue is, how do I know that I'm a Christian? I ask the man over here, how do you know you're a Christian? I believe in limited atonement. Jesus says, if you keep his commandments, we know we've come to know him. No! Okay? The hyper-Calvinists at this point say, well, that says his commandments, and in chapter 3, all John says is his commandments to believe in Christ. So the only command of God the Christian is required to obey is to believe in Jesus. We're not going to turn there for sake of time, but that's false. Go to that text at the end of 1 John 3:23, I believe. His command is that we love one another and believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Uh-oh, what was that bit about love? You see, love is the summary of the moral will of God. If I'm commanded to love you, then I'm commanded to do all kinds of righteous things toward you. So it's false on that basis to say that all Jesus commands is faith in himself. I told you the other day that that's the greatest command, didn't I? Didn't we have a sermon not long ago that faith is the greatest command? That's true. That's true. It's just not the whole truth. 1 John 2:9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, because conversion produces love for others. 1 John 2:29. If you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's almost exactly what I'm saying in different words. Conversion makes men practice righteousness. And you can tell the difference between a man who's converted and a man who's not, based on their living. Simple as could be. Okay, John has even more than these comments, but that suffices. It's obvious that righteous living is evidence of true conversion. If that's true, then our point is maintained, which says, assenting to limited atonement but living in sin is evidence of a lost person, a person who has not experienced conversion. He believes, this man believes, a point of true doctrine. Yes, that's true. Limited atonement is true. Good job. But he's not converted based on his life. Now, as a closing point, and I'm done with this, there's something very ironic here. And the irony is that the hyper-Calvinist thinks himself to be defending true Calvinism, and he thinks he's defending it from the lesser Calvinists, say us, who are really just, we're just Arminians in Calvinist clothing, okay? We're just wolves in sheep's clothing. And he's protecting true Calvinism from us, we're the closet Arminians. But the results of the hyper-Calvinist's anti-biblical theological moves are for him to adopt a position which is more characteristic of Arminianism than Calvinism. Well, how is that? Well, remember, it's Arminianism, like I began telling you, not Calvinism. It's Arminianism which degrades the supernatural aspect of salvation. It's Arminianism which says if you just walk the aisle, and I don't mean good Arminianism, by the way, here, don't mistake me, I love the high Arminians. I don't have a problem there. The bad Arminianism, okay, the low stuff. That's the stuff which says, hey, supernatural salvation's not as much about God as it is about you. So if you just perform action A, you're saved. That's Arminianism that does that. But these guys' position does the same thing by removing the supernatural aspect of conversion and by saying that righteous living is not evidence of conversion. It makes conversion degraded, less supernatural, less impacting on the life of a person. It's they who are returning to low Arminian waters. Do you see that? That's just hilarious, right? Blows me away. Salvation's a miracle from heaven. It's a miracle from heaven. And so how could a man experience that miracle without his life subsequently being changed? Come now, let's be honest. Let's be honest. So, I really conclude with the ironic thought that the hyper-Calvinists are generally so confused. They don't even know what theological tradition they're in. They don't even know what they're saying at any given moment. And frankly, the High Arminians are far more Christian and biblical than the hyper-Calvinists. Interesting that it's that way, but it is that way. That's all I have. Comments or questions? Yeah, just a very quick, I'll say this, and then if you guys have anything else, just to share with you the girl Danielle, my friend at PetSmart that we've been praying for. You don't want to count your eggs before they're hatched and all, but she is a good example of what we're talking about. She has come to PetSmart the last few days since she came over to our house last Sunday. She walks up to me and says, "I have never been happier in my life." Her demeanor has changed. She's a rough, tough kind of fighting, ready to fight you kind of person. There's peace, there's calm, there's a sobriety, a happy sobriety. That's an example of when somebody's converted. When one person's converted, it is marvelous. If you did that to 10,000 people at once living in the same area, you wouldn't be living in the same area. Which is why, yeah, to affirm, sorry, Greg Laurie, no. You didn't have that many. Probably a few, but not that many. Anything else, guys?